Good to see everyone this morning. We've got a number of visitors with us, and we are really delighted to see you here. We appreciate you taking time to worship with us. I want to go ahead and thank Tim Nelson in advance. He'll be preaching tonight and covering for me. I thank all the men that have really stepped up and helped out. It's been extremely helpful, let me tell you, just to be able to just make one lesson a week instead of two. And that's been really nice. And I'll go ahead and tell you right now, Julie tells you thank you as well. That gives me a little more time to be able to be of help with the children. Also wanted to mention, too, that on Wednesday we'll be studying the book of Philippians. Philippians will be the new study, and I'm working on developing some questions. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll hand those out Wednesday. But we won't go over them, I don't believe. We'll probably just spend most of the study just doing an introduction for the book of Philippians. Again, good to see you this morning. If you've been here for Bible class and you've already experienced a couple of the lessons that we've started to study, Pax, do you have your workbook handy? Pax is teaching this class. This class is called Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. And one of the assignments he gave to us was to read the whole book in advance, and that was actually a very wise thing to do. And if you've done that, then you know this is going to be a good class. You know this is going to be good study. The author has some fresh insight into some spiritual truths and some things I hadn't even thought about before, but it's a very good study. And you might say, what does that have to do with the lesson this morning? Well, I thought I might, through the course of this, develop some lessons that would complement or correspond with this study. I'm going to try my best not to repeat what is in the class, but it might be just a point or something out of a certain lesson that I might extrapolate and spend time on, and so that it might complement it and that it would be a good entire quarter and study that we might go through together. If you're not in the class, I really hope that you take time to come. This is Pax's workbook. You can tell our teacher's doing his study. You know, there's been classes where you go to before and you wonder, uh-oh, had the teacher spent time with it this week? Well, you won't have to doubt that with Pax. He's done his study, and it's been rich so far, and we're profiting from it. And so if you're not coming, then it's really only your loss, because it's a wonderful study. We're not talking about Christ being beside us or Christ being near us, but Christ in us. What does that mean? Come to the classes and we'll be studying those things together. But the first lesson in that booklet is that God had a plan. And so the lesson this morning is God's plan for man. And we're going to talk about that, this story that's revealed in the book called the Bible. Now, many people are familiar with the Bible. Many people in this community know the Bible, read the Bible, but very few are actually familiar with its theme. Very few are familiar with the story that's contained in it. What's the Bible all about? And you might ask that question. Certain people might say, well, it's about this, or, you know, it's kind of about that. But they wouldn't be able to articulate in words what its grand theme really is. It sure is. Thanks, Pax. Let me straighten that out real quick. All right, there we go. Let's start in Job 14, shall we? Job 14. There's probably a different time for every one of us where we reach a particular age, or it might have very little to do with age, really, but maybe certain circumstances have unfolded in your life, and there's certain difficulties or tragedies or trials that you go through, and it makes you look on life and you say, wow, this is not what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, what is so great about this thing called life? And why go through these things? I mean, what's it all about? Job, of course, we know was one going through difficulties when these words are being written. He was struggling. He was in pain. He was in torment. And when he looked on life, he said this in Job 14, verse 1. He says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. So what he says about man is essentially is that we're a few days. That's not a long life. And those days happen to include a lot of trouble. He says those days are full of trouble. And he describes it with this image, this word picture of a flower. He says that life, it springs forth like a flower. And so there's this time where things are good, things are really going well in your life, and it's beautiful. But soon, it's cut off from the land of the living. How many times have we seen that? You see maybe a young person, and they're doing well in school, getting good grades, and they're starting to maybe get a job outside of the home to learn how to earn some money. They're getting prepared for college, and then all of a sudden there's some accident and they're gone. Gone. Or maybe there's been one that you've known that has worked all their adult life, saved up for retirement. Finally, that week comes where they're able to cut their ties from their job and say goodbye and to enjoy their nest egg, and maybe they're going to go camping somewhere that week, and then you hear they die of a heart attack or some kind of stroke. And you think, what's it all about? Why put forth all this effort for naught? What's life all about? Is there a purpose to life? There is. There is a reason to live. But like I said, since many people do not know God's plan for man, therefore they walk about aimlessly. They don't understand, and they're overtaken by difficulties in life. The answer to the purpose of life is found in God's plan for us. Let's start at the beginning, shall we? If I was going to tell you about the story or history of the Civil War or Christopher Columbus, I'm going to go back to the beginning of that story. It does no good to just start there in the middle. I want to know the full idea and concept of that story, so I'm going to go back to the beginning. And the same is true for God's plan for man. We need to go back to the beginning. God is our Maker. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And notice verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The Word of God here says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created the male and female. He created them. So what we learn from the beginning is that God is our Maker. God is our designer. He fashioned us. He made us. And that's important for us to establish. Because when there's some kind of defect or problem with the product, it's always best to take it back to its Maker. I mean, if you have a watch and there's a problem with it, it does very little good to bring it to me. I wouldn't know how to fix that. But you can return that to its Maker. Back reissue it back, use the warranty, and return it back to them, and they know how to take that watch apart and fix it and make it work like it was new all again. This government sells technology to different countries, and oftentimes when there's some kind of problem with that technology, they send it back to us. And rightfully so. We're the Maker. We know how to fix that problem. Now we start off by talking about the troubles and trials and difficulties of life. Where do we find solution to all of that? When we're having those difficulties, where do we go? It's best for us to go back to our Maker. Go back to the One who has designed us, and let's re-examine what are we using our lives for? We need to go back to God's book. Are we using our life for what it was made for? In other words, do you know how to live correctly? For the way in which we were all designed. Do you know? Here's this illustration that brings that to light. A man was a logger, and he was used to using, just an axe to cut down the trees. Finally, someone told him, "Hey, look, use this chainsaw. You're gonna get a lot further, a lot quicker." Well, the guy tried it out for a little bit. His friend comes back and finds him using the axe again. He said, well, what's the problem? Why aren't you using that chainsaw? And well, I gave it a try and it didn't work out very good. I can do a lot better with this axe. So his friend said, well, let me take a look at that saw. Let me look at that chainsaw there. And he looked over and it looked clean. It looked like it would be in working order. Pulled the cord, fired it up. Brum, brum, brum. And the man who owned the chainsaw looked at him and said, whoa, what's that sound? You see, in order for you to know how to use something correctly, you got to know how to use it. You got to be able to use it for the way in which it was designed to be used. And the same is true about your life. If you're having these difficulties and troubles and trials and you're wondering what's life all about, maybe perhaps you've not been using it for what it's meant to be used for. I know we're sold by this country especially the idea and concept of going for the gusto, making every bit of dollar you can ever make in your entire life, raking in the dough, I mean, just focusing upon materialism. Has that helped our situation? In fact, I think it's made it worse. You talk about depression. It's at an all-time high. And of course, you know, you have folks who will say, well, now we can diagnose it. Now we know what it is. And maybe there's some truth to that. But I believe it isn't at an all-time high because people have been looking for happiness in all the wrong places and they don't find it. There was this actress on TV the other day and she had plastic surgery. She went to her mother, you know, to see what she thought about the surgery. And her mom was crying, of course, and she's, you know, you look beautiful before. What? You don't even look pretty anymore. I mean, she basically said that. And the girl started crying and saying, you don't have any idea what kind of pain I've been through. Aha! So her concept, as many people's concept is, when I have internal pain, I need to fix something outwardly. I mean, what is this obsession today with tanning and all these tanning beds? People have got this concept that if I'm going to be happy, I've got to do something to the outside. And they're missing the boat. They're aiming in all the wrong direction. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, they're still going to be unhappy. That girl, and to be honest, she did look quite distorted compared to the way she looked before. And I actually know a real life example. There was a girl in my high school, a pretty girl, and the next time I saw her out of high school, it was in community college, and I mean, it was unbelievable. The nose was as sharp as a tack, and it just, I mean, it was just so strange, but that's what people do. They think, I need to get happiness, and that's how I'm going to get it. They're not using their lives the way God intended. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. He realized he was growing older. He was decaying. He was dying. He said, that doesn't bother me. Why, Paul? Well, because my inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction is but for a moment. Now, Paul, we know he was suffering trials. He was being persecuted. And ironically, he calls it a light affliction. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was lost at sea. He was in perils among brethren, among false brethren. I mean, go on with the list. And he said, it's just a light affliction when I think about it. And he says, it's just a moment. But listen, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He said, I have the right focus. I'm using my life for the way God intended it to be used, and so therefore I don't lose heart. Because I know what I'm aiming for. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, here's how he puts it here. Remember our Bible class, Christ in you. Paul here says in Galatians 3:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why he could have happiness in life. He says, I don't live for myself anymore. That's why. Rather, it is Christ who lives in me. Well, we're jumping a little bit ahead of our God's plan for man's sermon. So let's back up just a moment. I want us to notice next in God's plan for man that He made man a living soul. He made that soul in His image. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Now we read 26 and 27. It says that He made us in His image. In Genesis 2, verse 7, notice next. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Or your version might say a living soul. You see, God, our designer, who formed and fashioned our bodies, who made this flesh that we wear, didn't stop there. He breathed a soul into man. Essentially, He breathed life into it. He flipped the switch. He made it all go. See, just because you have a body doesn't mean that you are alive. We've all been to funerals and we've seen the body in the casket, and it's the same organs, the same muscles, the same fleshly tissue that was walking just a few days before. What happened? The soul departed. The life force is gone. James put it this way over in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In just mere words, James destroys a lot of denominational doctrine that's taught today that when all I have to do to be saved is just have faith. Oh, he says, no, it's got to have works too. And he makes a comparison that if you have faith without works, then it's like the body not having a soul. It's dead. So God didn't just give us the shells of flesh. He put something in us. He put us in us, essentially. Our soul. Think about that. It was Becca that either made this quote or shared this quote. I can't remember. But it was something to the fact that you don't have a soul. You are a soul. That's true. That's who I am. That's who you are. You are a soul. You have a body. You have a body. And God made man a living soul in His image. Now, I want you to think about this soul. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, He tells us that it is more valuable than anything in this entire planet. Anything in this planet. I don't care what it is. You can think of the most greatest treasure that ever existed in this world, and the soul is greater than that. You can think about the richest person that exists, the King of Arabia, Bill Gates, Donald Trump. It don't matter. All of the riches combined is still not as valuable as a soul, which each one of us are. Think about King David. He was a very wealthy man, a rich man, a powerful man, wealth beyond imagination. But when his little son died, there was nothing he could do to bring him back. He could have sold off his kingdom and his son would have been dead. David said, he can't come to me, but I shall go to him. That's how valuable a soul is. It's how priceless it is. Your life is so valuable that Jesus acknowledges you can possess the entire world, but you cannot purchase your soul. You know, later on he would say this. He would say, man's life, man's soul, it does not consist in the abundance that he possesses. So this concept that we're fed here, especially in America, go for it all, rake it all in, Jesus comes completely against that. Man's life, your soul, does not consist in the abundance that you possess. So maybe you've felt that loneliness, that emptiness, that sadness, and maybe it's because you've been living your life for the abundance that you do possess. And that word might cut you. That word might might prick your heart or make you feel uncomfortable here this very morning. Or it might be affirming to you if you're living that, if you're living the truth. That's what I realized about the preaching of God's Word. To some, it's condemning because they're not living it. To others, it's affirming because they are living it. What is that word to you? How are you living your life today? We're going back to the Maker. We're trying to find out how it is our lives ought to be made to be lived. And we learned that man had his living soul and it was made in God's image. Now that idea of being made in God's image, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 is where he spells that out. It means that we've been made pure. We've been given the ability to think. We have a moral function. We know the difference between right and wrong, don't we? It doesn't say that God made animals in his image. Animals are amoral. They don't possess the ability to know right or wrong. When a dog kills a cat that has run into his yard, the animal community doesn't rise up and say, now was that an unintentional murder or was that did that deserve the death penalty? No, they don't do that. They don't think in that concept of right and wrong because they weren't made in God's image. We are, though. So therefore, we possess the ability to choose. To choose our path. To choose our direction. God has given us that ability. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, I want you to see this here. Genesis 1, 31. There it says, then God saw everything that He made. That includes man. And indeed, it was very good. The Hebrew word for good is tov. It wasn't just tov, but it was miktov. It was very good when he saw everything that he had made. Now, if we were to rise up above this planet and look down upon it, see the war that's taking place in Afghanistan, to see the poverty level there in India, to be able to look at our own country and to see immorality, pornography, pedophilia, homosexuality, abortion, all these various sins taking place. How can we be able to look upon this planet and say, indeed it is very good? We can't. I can't. You can't. We can't. Well, what happened? What took place? At creation it was good. But something took place. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. The wise men here said, truly this only I have found. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That's what took place. God didn't create evil here on this world. Man chose that. Now, if you talk to many religious folks today, you talk to any Baptist today, they'll tell you, hey, we're born sinners. And so that's why we do this. No, the Bible doesn't teach that we're born sinners. Not at all. Matthew 18 would quickly debunk that, showing that Jesus said that we need to be converted and become as little children. Well, he's not telling us to become like little sinners. No, but to return back to that stage of innocence and purity. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, this is what Paul says here in verse 10, 11, and 12. Romans 3, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. He does not say that we were born this way. This is something we become. You see that there? They've all, verse 12, turned aside. That means that one time we were going the right way. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 12, there's none who does good. Not born good. Does good. It's something we become. It's something we do. We turn against God's way. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about death entering the world, and it came through one man, and that's true. It came through Adam. That was the beginning of spiritual death, the separation from God. Remember, God had told Adam, when you sin, you'll surely die. And he died that day. He was separated from God. But listen to what he says here in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Why? Because Adam sinned? The text says because all sinned. Because somewhere along the line, we at an accountable age chose the wrong. We chose transgression. We chose to sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we learn there that sin is transgression of law. Transgressing God's law for us. And he says, when you do that, you're a transgressor. Essentially, you're an outlaw. Right? You're without law. You're an outlaw. You can think back to some of those stories of outlaws of the past, like Jesse James or Johnny Ringo, or some of those other fellas that would rob banks, you know, and commit crimes. And they'd have those wanted posters, and it would have their name, and it would say outlaw. That means they lived without law. And in a very real sense, in a spiritual sense, we are spiritual outlaws when we transgress God's will. And we're wanted for death. That's the way it works. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Notice, not sins, plural. All it takes is one. And you're an outlaw. And you're worthy of death. And I'm worthy of death. That's our wage. It's as if we've earned that. That's what we deserve, he says, once we transgress God's law. Somewhere along the line, if we're honest with ourselves, we've done that. We've left the Lord, left His will, and we've sinned. And we're worthy of death. Now some might say, if everybody's done that, why is there some that are just so far much more wicked than others? I mean, why is there people like Ted Bundy and Hitler and Charles Manson, and then there's other people like maybe my neighbor? They don't go anywhere to church, or maybe they go to a denomination down the road, but they're overall a good person, but yet they've sinned and they've transgressed God's law. They don't seem to be as bad as Ted Bundy. Well, the reason why that takes place is because the Bible tells us that evil men grow worse and worse. The more they cultivate that mentality, the more they meditate on those thoughts, and the more they produce those thoughts, the more they become like those thoughts. Proverbs 4:23 is the answer to that. It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So those individuals pondered those thoughts, became those thoughts, whereas your neighbor may not have. But that brings an interesting question towards us. What are your inward thoughts? What do you consider? What do you aspire to be? Because that's going to make you who you are. What are your goals in life? That'll tell you the kind of person that you're going to be. What do you think about every day? What do you meditate on? That will make you who you are. What movies do you watch? What books do you read? What crowd do you hang out with? That will tell you who you're going to be. Ted Bundy, before he committed all his murders, he said it all started with pornography. Don't tell me what we put into our mind and our heart doesn't affect who we become. Charles Manson didn't start out a homosexual. He was sodomized in jail, and later on he performs that on someone else. Why is it that there's always that inside joke of those that are in prison and, you know, they're going to be sodomized and homosexually raped? Let me tell you, because usually those people that go to prison are those that have meditated on dark, evil thoughts. They become them and they continue them behind bars. Don't tell me what we put into our minds and our hearts doesn't affect who we become. God said so a long time ago, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the point being, whether one has gone to the depths of darkness like a Ted Bundy, or maybe they're like our neighbor who uses foul language or drinks beer, all sin is transgression of God's law, and all of it's worthy of death. The wages of one sin is death. So, here's the question. What do we do about it? How do we get out of that predicament? Do we keep more law? Maybe that's the way we solve the problem. We violate law, and so now we'll start keeping the law. We'll just start keeping more law. Does that remove transgression? If someone's pulled over here for running a red light, can they tell the officer, "Well, officer, did you see how well I did the past two lights? I stopped at every one of them. I mean, that was perfect." No, it doesn't work. Someone who commits murder can't say, "Well, at least I didn't do it today." Someone who is a fornicator can't say, "Well, I had planned to not do it again for at least another month." No. You're a violator of law. And by keeping more law, it doesn't all of a sudden erase the transgression. So we're still in the same problem. We're in sin and we're separated from God. How can we get out of that predicament? God's plan provides the way. His plan is that He seeks to redeem man through Jesus Christ. You know, it's a beautiful plan, really, when you think about it. And it's, in some ways, we've patterned some of our own stories after plans like this, where there's a story that starts off really beautiful and lovely, and then there's some kind of tragedy, some evil person comes their way and messes the whole story up. Like Sleeping Beauty's put to sleep, or Cinderella's lost her slipper. You know, there's some tragedy that's taken place in their need of saving. And like this story of man, every one of us starts out pure. But in some point in our life, we all end up in the same tragedy. And we need someone to save us. We need a Savior. If you have Romans still open, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." You know, I appreciate Pax unraveling that story, taking the time to do that there at the Lord's table. We need to imprint that upon our minds and hearts. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. What is that? Without strength? That's just the word for power. It means that we were without power to save ourselves. We just did not possess the ability. Like I said, we can go on keep more law the rest of our lives. It wouldn't have mattered. We were without power, without strength to save ourselves. We needed someone else to do it for us. Jesus would do that. His life would take our place. Think about that. In a sense, that's true. He would die physically so that we might live spiritually. And why would He do that? I mean, think about that. I mean, here's a pure man who's done everything right in his life, and he's going to die for everyone who's done everything wrong in their lives. I mean, if there's ever a wonderful story, this has got to be the story of all stories. I'll tell you why when you think about it. When someone does you wrong, your first inclination probably is to do them wrong. The Bible comes out very strongly against that. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil." It condemns that. Now, Christians, by and large, are pretty good at saying, "Okay, I'm not going to do that. They've been mean to me. I'm going to be mean. No, they're usually pretty good at not doing that. But here's the category we might fall into. They've done me wrong. I won't do them wrong, but neither will I do them right. Does that sound familiar? But here's Jesus. And He comes along and says, "They've done me wrong. I won't do them wrong, but I will do them right." What a story. What a plan. What a Savior. And He would die for your sins, for my sins, for the world's sins. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Read with me beginning in verse 1. It says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Remember, like I said, we were without strength to save ourselves. We're dead. Dead persons can't get up on their own. "You He made alive who were dead." He had the ability. He had the strength. Verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." Paul includes himself in that list. We all were like this, living our lives aimlessly, living them in sin, not with any purpose. And he says we conduct ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Again, you see, it was His power that has transformed us, brought us back to life. Verse 6, "and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." See, grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. It's an obedient faith. He must submit to the gospel. But at the same time, we also realize, as He goes on saying, it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We still didn't have any power to save ourselves. All we had to do was humbly obey, and He did the rest. He did the works. Verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." I have no right to boast. I was by nature a children of wrath, worthy of condemnation. He saved me. All I did was obey. That was the easy part. He did the hard part. No right to boast. Now verse 10. Here's the answer to what we started with. Here's the question. Are you living your life the way it ought to be? We're going back to our designer, our maker, to fix the broken watch. Right? What does He say? How should we live our lives? Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." See? He's that master craftsman. We are His workmanship. Listen to this. "Created in Christ Jesus for what?" For good works. Which ones? The ones that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These ones right here. That's what our lives were designed for. And when we do that, no matter at any income level we might be, no matter whatever trial we might find ourselves in life, we can find joy, we can find happiness and contentedness because we're using our lives the way they were meant to be designed. We have the chainsaw turned on, you see. God has seen the story of man. And what He did is He sought for a way in which He can be a just God and a merciful God at the same time. And the way He could do that would be through His Son, Christ Jesus. Now, why would He do all that? We see man's purpose. We see God's plan for man. Now, the question we need to be asking is why? The answer is really, really simple. Listen to this. So that man might serve Him in heaven. That's why. The very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible, He says in Revelation 22:3, "and there shall be no more curse. That curse is lifted, is gone, it does not exist in heaven. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." That is the purpose of life. Well, wait a second. See, what about our children? I mean, you've just got triplets, and you know, and what about my job and earning a living? These kinds of things. Well, no. Listen, those are aspects of life. That is not its purpose. This is our purpose in life, And we need to take our aspects of life and form and mold them to this purpose. And when we don't, we're going to be discouraged and depressed and downcast because we're using our lives for a way in which the Maker never designed them to be used. That's right. We're violating God's plan for man. So how are you doing on this right here? Is everything in your life point in this direction? That you might serve Him and be around His throne one day. You know, I didn't include the next verse, but next verse, verse 4, it's beautiful. It says, "And they shall see His face." I want to see His face one day. And so I need to live my life with the purpose that He designed it for. Oh, this is going to be a good Bible class. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I look forward to the coming weeks. Well, as we bring this lesson to a close, this story of man, while we see its overall encompassing view from the Scriptures, that's God's plan, but individually we all have our own story, don't we? And when you think about it, we get to choose how it ends. A choose your own adventure, essentially. You get to choose how your story ends. I get to choose how mine ends. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I mean, that's the thing I love about God. He doesn't make it for me to be that way. I get to choose. And for those of us that choose to live as He has designed us to live, we'll be around His throne one day. But for those of us that choose something else, to live life up, commit various sins of lust of the flesh, whatever it may be, you have now, but in the end, eternal torment. But you get to choose. What's your choice? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but you've not submitted to His gospel plan. He wants you to be immersed for the mission of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. To be baptized into Him. That's where that covenant begins. And then go on from there to live to the very best of your ability to serve Him all the rest of your days. To live with this purpose that He's planned for you. And maybe as a Christian you failed in doing that. And He wants you to come back to Him. That's another thing I love about God. No matter what point you are, no matter how far you've gotten, He still wants you to come back. Come back. Won't you come? All together we stand and sing. Someday you'll stand at the bar.